John chapter 8. As we go through we're going to finish John 8 this morning, and we're going to spend a good bit of time in the Old Testament, because in order to kind of get a fuller view of what Jesus and the Pharisees are dialoguing about here, you need to have some Old Testament background. So we'll spend some time in the Old Testament. But through this portion of Scripture, and all through the Gospel of John, the religious leaders have been trying to figure out who Jesus is. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "We know you're a teacher from God, because no one other than someone sent from God could do the things that you do." And Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, in order for you to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again." And right there, you know, Nicodemus is going, "Well, what's that all mean? What's he trying to tell me? Does that mean I have to be a little baby again and be born, you know, in my mother's womb? You know, what's all this about?" And throughout Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees and the different Jews, they're trying to figure out, who are you? What are you trying to tell us about yourself? It comes to a climax at the end of chapter 8, and we'll get there. Let's back up and get a running start. Last week we left off on verse 47, but let's go up to 31 and read through, and we'll pick up in 48. So John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those who believed," and this was all on last week's tape if you want to pick it up, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Last week, Jesus made the distinction between his disciples and everyone else. And we talked about everyone else is a disciple of or a follower of Satan. And they're deceived. Revelation chapter 12 says Satan deceives the whole world. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. Everything else is a deception. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Of course, that was a bogus argument, because they've been in bondage for 700 years. To the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, you know. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." All through Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were thinking on a physical plane. They had expected the Messiah to come and free them from the bondage of Rome, rid them of the Roman soldiers and the Roman tax collectors, and set up a physical kingdom there on earth. That's what they were looking for. When Jesus talks about being set free, they're thinking about physical freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from the second death, as we'll look at this morning. He's speaking in spiritual terms. That was the problem that Nicodemus had. How can a man be born a second time? And Jesus says, "I'm trying to explain these things to you in natural terms, and you're not getting it. How can I explain spiritual things to you?" You know? But they were thinking through carnal minds and carnal eyes. The natural mind and the natural eyes, and they weren't getting it. Jesus is trying to convey spiritual truths to them, and they're thinking on the natural. And so that's part of the problem they're having here of understanding Jesus. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And we talked about that last week. That literally means you have no place inside of you for my word. They had crowded it out with their traditions. They had crowded it out with their pride. They had crowded it out with their desires for power and for influence. And he says, "There's no room inside of you for my word." And unfortunately, that's the condition of many men's hearts today. There's just no room for God's word inside of them. And so they don't understand it. They don't get it. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, We are not born of fornication. And again, that could be a dagger that they throw at him concerning the virgin birth. You know, we know who our father is, but do you know who yours is? It's kind of the implication there. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. He's been trying to tell them that all the way back from John chapter 3. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you were not able to listen to my word. Why weren't they able to listen to his word? Because they had no room for it. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Now, this can't be settling real good with these guys, you know. They thought they had an in with God because they were Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the Jews. They had memorized much of the Old Testament law. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that were trying to keep all their traditions, all their rules and regulations about the Sabbath and the different rules that had developed. You know, Jesus said to them one time, you guys, you strain at a gnat. You know, they weren't allowed to swallow a gnat because it was unclean in the Old Testament. But he says, but just swallow a camel. You know? He says, you guys are, you know, you're missing the whole point. They were trying to be so holy, but it was self-righteousness. It wasn't a righteousness that came from God. There was no humility in these guys. You know, it was all about them and what they could do and presenting themselves as being holy men. They even dressed that way so that they would be distinct from everyone else. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They had run out of arguments. And so, let's call them names. And when they call Jesus a Samaritan, they're using a racial slur. You're an unclean half-breed, is what they're telling him. Now, a little history on the Samaritans. Back in Israel's history, about 900 BC, after the reign of Solomon, there was a tax revolt. And the 10 nations, or the 10 tribes that were in the northern part of Israel, broke off and became the northern kingdom of Israel. The two lower tribes became the kingdom of Judah. Judah went back and forth. Sometimes they had godly kings, sometimes they did not. Sometimes they worshipped in a manner that honored God, and sometimes they worshipped idols. You know, so they were back and forth, kind of depending on who their leadership was. The northern kingdom never had a godly king. From the beginning, they began to drift away and be led into pagan worship and idol worship. And God sent prophets to them and warned them, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to bring plagues to you, and I'm going to have armies come in and surround your cities and cause famines and warning after warning through the prophets. Finally, they had become so wicked. They were sacrificing their own children at the idols of Baal and Moloch. And so God said, okay, that's it. I've warned you, and I've warned you, and I've warned you. And so he sent the Assyrians in to conquer them. The Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And the way Assyria would work, to keep the nations that they conquered from uprising against them, they would take people from the kingdom that they conquered and send them into other parts of the kingdom, in other regions that they had conquered. And then they would bring others from those kingdoms and bring them in and settle them. And they figured it would take several generations for everybody to learn the language, to get accustomed to the customs and the religions and all. So there would be like this chaos amongst the populace. And they wouldn't be able to gather together and rally against the Assyrians. And so after Israel was conquered, they took Israelis and filtered them all out through the nation, through the Assyrian nation, disperse them. And then they brought others in from areas of like Turkey and the Far East, Persia, and brought them in and populated the northern nation of Israel. And so over the generations, there was intermarriage. They took the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and incorporated some pagan ideas into that and developed sort of their own form of Judaism. The southern kingdom, Judah, where the Jerusalem was and where the temple was, they would not allow these people to come and worship in the temple because they had been polluted. They were no longer pure Jews. They no longer believed pure Judaism. And so there became racial strife between the two nations, and it carried on even until Jesus' day. And in fact, the further it went on, the more intense it got. And so the Samaritans, and they got their name because their main city was Samaria, they decided, okay, well, if we can't worship in Jerusalem, we'll make up our own temple. And so they picked Mount Gerizim, and they built their own temple there, and they worshiped on their own temple. And they retained some of the Old Testament and some of the Old Testament ideas, but they filtered in some of their own. But they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for someone to come and be messianic for them. They were expecting a Messiah. But there was a strife between the two. And to a pure Jew, especially there in Jerusalem, they were unclean. A righteous Jew, in his own mind, would avoid Samaria at all costs. If they had to travel north into the area of Galilee, they would cross over the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan River, and then cross over again after they passed Samaria to go up into the region of Galilee or come back so that they wouldn't have to walk on unclean ground of the Samaritans. Jesus didn't have those hang-ups. In fact, we see from the scripture, I think Jesus felt more comfortable with the Samaritans than he did with the religious Jews. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes right through Samaria. And he's tired. It's midday. And he says to his guys, hey guys, go into town, get something to eat. I'm going to sit here and wait for you. And so he sits down and a woman comes out to draw water from the well. And he dialogues with her. And it turns out through the dialogue that she is the first person, a Samaritan woman. Two strikes against any Jewish man. You know, you don't talk to a woman and you don't talk to a Samaritan. You know, a Samaritan woman, that's a triple play. You know, he reveals to her that he's the Messiah. The very first person in the New Testament that says that Jesus reveals himself to as Messiah was this Samaritan woman. Jesus doesn't have those same hang-ups that earthly people have. And then it gets better than that. Jesus had been in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, and he'd done many miracles there. And many believed on him because of the signs and wonders that he did, it says. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men's hearts. He knew they were only following him because of the things he was doing, the miracles. He gets to Samaria. The woman runs into town and says, I think I've found the Messiah. He's told me everything I've ever done. And so the men come out from Samaria. And Jesus stays with them for 2 days, commits himself to them. Does not record that he did a miracle there. But it says, many believed because of the word that he said. They believed his word. They weren't following because of the signs and the wonders, but they heard the word and believed for themselves. And so Jesus spent 2 days with them, teaching them and instructing them. He committed himself to them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God says this about himself. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We talked last week about how there's really only two types of people in the world that God sees. He sees those who are believers and follow Christ, and those who are not. God doesn't look at racial lines. He doesn't look at economics. He doesn't look at any other criteria other than, are you a disciple or are you not? Are you a believer or are you not? You know, God looks at the heart. When Jesus was on the earth, he looked at the heart. He was a Jew by birth, but he looked at the heart of the Samaritans and said, you know what? These people honor me more than my own people do down in Jerusalem. And so when they called Jesus a Samaritan, he didn't take that as a really racial slur. You know, he's like, okay, I love those people too. You would have called me a Samaritan, I'm okay with that, you know. Because he doesn't respond to that. He responds to the demon, but he doesn't respond to the Samaritan part. Luke 10, verse 25. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Kind of pokes a hole in their thinking. There was a certain lawyer. This would have been a scribe, a religious teacher, stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus asked him. And what is your reading of it? And he answered and he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You know, Jesus had said at one other point, all of the Ten Commandments, all the commandments hang on those two things. Love the Lord with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is we can't keep those. You know, we fall short of that. He says, do those things and you'll live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, he wanted to be able to say, yeah, well, I already love my neighbor like myself. So he says, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus said, there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho was about 10 miles from Jerusalem. And it was a city where a lot of the priests and religious leaders lived when they weren't ministering Jerusalem. They lived in Jericho. It was a short trip. They had to go to the temple or they had to go minister. You know, it was a short trip for them. So they lived there in Jericho. And this man was traveling and he fell among thieves who stripped him of clothing, wounded him, and departing, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, a religious leader of the Jews. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He sees a guy that's in need, and he says, I don't have time for this guy. I got to get to Jerusalem, or I got to get home, or you know, I don't want to be bothered, whatever his excuse was. But he passes by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite. This was another guy that would have ministered in the temple, a religious leader. When he arrived at the place, he came and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, Jesus is going, you guys, you would have left that guy laying there and bleeding to death. But a Samaritan came along, one of those dirty, rotten dogs in your mind. He comes along. And I had to have like, all right, you're telling me that this Samaritan's my neighbor? You know, what are you trying to tell us here? You know, again, Jesus was all into breaking up their stereotypes and their preconceived ideas. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. You religious guys, you shepherds of Israel, you didn't have any compassion. But this guy that you consider an unclean half-breed, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. That was the medication of the day. And he set him on his own animal and brought him into the inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come back, I'll repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And it's interesting, the guy doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't even bring that to his lips. He says, well, I guess it was the guy that showed mercy on him. Jesus said, then you go and do likewise. So Jesus, when they call him a Samaritan, he was okay with that. He could relate to those people. He loved them. You know, he didn't have the hang-ups that we have today in society. And we, as Christians, need to be careful that we don't get hung up in that. You know, Jesus died for the whole world. He loves every individual walking the face of the earth. We keep people in categories, you know, by their race, by their nationality, by, you know, whatever categories we place them in. Jesus doesn't see people that way. Paul writes concerning the church. He says, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no Scythian. The Scythians were like the Hell's Angels of the day, you know. They were the rabble-rousers from up in the area of Russia, you know. He says, they're all the same to God. There's no woman, there's no man, you know. We're all one. We're one body in Christ, you know. And so that's the way Jesus treated them. We need to do the same. So Jesus answered, let's go back to chapter 8 again. Jesus answered and said to them, the Jews answered him and said to him, did we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Thinking they were insulting him. And you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Doesn't even address the Samaritan part. You know, I don't have a demon. You know, and I can almost kind of like see Jesus' attitude. Come on, guys. You know I don't have a demon. I'm glorifying God. At one point he said to them, he says, you're doing those things by the power of Satan. He says, a house divided against itself can't stand. That doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? You know, that doesn't, you know, so they're saying, come on, guys, you know, I don't have a demon. Use your heads. Wake up here. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. It's interesting that here is God standing in front of them, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. You have a demon, you know. And all they're doing is blaspheming. I mean, they're the ones that are guilty of this, but they're so blinded that they don't even see it. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He says, I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. J.C. Ryle, who was a minister back in the 1800s in England, wrote this. This was his sort of spin on this particular verse, that there is one who seeks and judges. He says, God the Father seeks glory, to be glorified himself, but also to glorify Jesus. And he judges the conduct of all who dishonor Jesus with deep displeasure and will punish it, talking about their conduct at the last day. And Jesus said, I didn't come in to condemn the world, but I came to save it. So Jesus wasn't here to condemn these guys. He was telling these things so that they would understand and they would believe. He says, there is one who seeks glory and there's one who judges. He's talking about God the Father. You know, he's going to judge you guys someday. And he's told them this other times too. So he says, most assuredly. The New King James, this is one of the places in the New King James that I wish they had retained some of the old King James language, but it really says, verily, verily. It's kind of like puts additional emphasis on it. There's several times in the Gospel of John where John writes that Jesus said, "Verily, verily." And what it means is, okay, I'm saying something, everything I've said is really important, but this is really important. Pay special attention to this. And so he says, "Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And here again, their minds automatically go towards the natural. What are you talking about? Everybody dies. Everybody faces death. The Jews say to him, "Now we know you've got a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." If anybody shouldn't have died, it should have been Abraham. You know, he's our father. He's dead. The prophets, they're all dead. What are you talking about? Now we know you got a demon. But again, Jesus is speaking on spiritual terms. They're thinking physical. Everyone faces death because of the curse. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. But Jesus here is speaking about what Revelation calls the second death. Revelation 20, 10 to 15, and I'll just read it to you. You can just jot it down and look at it later. It's talking about the final judgment. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death. That's the death that those who believe in Christ will not have to face. That's Revelation 20. Revelation 21 gives the flip side. The new heaven and the new earth. Those who are written in the book of life. That's where their dwelling place will be. So Jesus says, anyone who obeys my word, abides in my word, will not face that second death, is what he was talking about. There's a little saying we learned back when we were in Sunday school. Born once, die twice. You have a physical death and a spiritual death. Born twice, physically and spiritually, and die once. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They don't get that. So their response to that was, now we know you've got a demon. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. But are they really? In Mark 12, the Sadducees came to Jesus. Now the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe anything supernatural. They believed in the law of Moses, but not the miraculous things that were written in the books of Moses. And so they came to Jesus trying to show what kind of a folly the idea of the resurrection is. And so they came up to Jesus and they said, you know, there was a guy a woman that was married to a man. And her husband died, and according to the law, she had to marry his brother. And so she married his brother, and then that brother died, and then she married a third brother, and she went through seven brothers. If I'm number five or six, I'm starting to get kind of leery here, you know. Let the dog test the food before I eat it. But the question was, okay, if there is a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? No, that wasn't right. Who will be her husband? Whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands here on the earth, you know. And so they're trying to show the folly of the resurrection and the afterlife. And so Jesus says, well, you know, in heaven, there isn't marriage and giving and marriage and all that. You know, so he kind of blows through that. But then he says this to them. This is in Mark 12. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, that in the burning bush passage, and we'll actually look at that in a little bit, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. The implication there is, even though they're physically dead, these men still live. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Then Jesus, a few chapters, or actually in the book of Luke, chapter 16, tells another story. And this was probably not a parable because Jesus never used names in parables. He always said there was a farmer or there was a king or, you know, but here he actually uses names. And he talks about a rich man who, while on the earth, lived sumptuously, you know. And outside his gate was a beggar named Lazarus. Lazarus passes away. The rich man dies. The rich man finds himself in torment in Hades. Lazarus finds himself being comforted in a place called Abraham's bosom, and he's being comforted by Father Abraham. And so the indication there is Abraham's still alive. His body's gone, but he's still alive. He isn't dead. Their reaction was, Abraham's dead. And Jesus' indication throughout his teachings was, well, Abraham's body's in the grave, but he's not. He's alive. And so, again, they're thinking physical, he's speaking spiritually. Someday there will be a resurrection where the bodies and the spirits will be joined together. But Abraham is alive. Verse 53, back in chapter 8. Are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, they've been asking him that question for the last couple of chapters. And he's been trying to tell them. He's been trying to tell them that he's come from God, he's going back to God, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. He's been trying to explain this to them all along, and they just haven't got it. 54, he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar just like you. So Jesus couldn't say I don't know God, because he said, you know, I've come from God, I'm going back to God, I've been with God throughout eternity. You know, if I said I didn't know him, then I'd be a liar like you guys are. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham, about 2,000 years before, see Jesus' day and was glad? Now, these guys, this really gets them. We'll get to that in a minute. If we go back into the book of Genesis, there's three possibilities here, or there could be more that we're not aware of, but three that I see that Jesus could be referring to, or he could be looking at the whole conglomeration of dealings with Abraham concerning Jesus. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't physically alive in his fleshly body at that point. But we have a couple of times when the Lord appeared to Abraham. And when the Lord appeared, it wasn't God the Father, because Jesus says, no man has seen God, speaking of God the Father. But Jesus is appearing. In Genesis chapter 17, 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, you don't have to turn it, I'll just read these to you. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Abram, before he became Abraham, and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And so here we have an appearance of God. I believe it was God the Son appearing to Abraham and saying, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 18 says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, this is specifically interesting because the Lord is appearing to Abraham here, and he's got two other men who were angels that were with him. And Abraham, in the middle of the day, is sitting under the tree, and here come three men walking up to them, and it says one of them was the Lord. And Abraham sends and says, hey, go make them a meal. And so he shares a meal with these guys. Very interesting. The Lord has come to give Abraham two messages. First, within the year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And she was way past time. And she's behind the tent flap and she's laughing. And the Lord says, Sarah, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. I wasn't laughing. Yes, you did. I heard you laugh. Why are you laughing? Because it was such an impossible thing to her. The second thing that the Lord has come to tell him is that I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham's nephew Lot was living down there in Sodom. And so he says, I've come to tell you that I'm going to destroy the city. And so Abraham appeals to him and says, well, if there's 50 righteous, would you destroy the city? No, I won't do it for 50. How about 40? No. 30? No, I wouldn't destroy it. I think it's all the way down to 10. And Abraham's probably thinking, about, there's got to be at least 10 righteous there, you know. And he's pleading, he's interceding. You know, but it was the Lord that was with him. And then the angels go down and drag Lot and his family out and destroy the city. So we see the Lord appearing to Abraham throughout his lifetime, back in the book of Genesis. Could be what the Lord's referring to here, but probably not. There was a second possibility. Through Abraham's experience and the foreshadowing or a type of Christ, in Genesis 22, we see God saying to Abraham, it says, now it came to pass that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, then he said to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. But God says to him, take your only son, the son that you love, and go up and sacrifice him for me. And if you don't know the story, go back and read it yourself. But it is a very vivid picture of God the Father who gave his only begotten son on the cross as our sacrifice. Jesus carried the cross through Jerusalem. Isaac carried the wood that he would be sacrificed on. And so Abraham is living this picture of Christ's sacrifice, standing in the place of God the Father who would sacrifice his only son. And Hebrews gives interesting insight to this. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Same words as used in John 3:16 concerning God the Father and God the Son. Of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God had chosen Isaac to pass down the seed that would eventually become the Messiah, Jesus. But at that time, Isaac didn't have any kids. He wasn't married. And so Abraham is reasoning and say, okay, God's made the promises through Isaac. And so somehow, if I'm to sacrifice Isaac, God's going to have to do something here to fulfill his promise. Abraham didn't waver in the promise. He just reasoned, okay, God's going to have to do something really special here. If I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, and this isn't really a light thing. I'm sure he wrestled with this all night and came to this conclusion. But it says, concluding that God was able to raise up Isaac, raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, what you see here is a picture of God the Father sacrificing his son on the cross and then raising him from the dead. As you go back and read the story, you see an enormous number of parallels, you know, as this is a beautiful picture of what God would do 2,000 years later at the cross of Calvary. And so maybe as Abraham is wrestling with this, God is giving him insight into what would take place a few thousand years later. You know, maybe that's what Jesus meant by he saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Abraham had received a promise in Genesis chapter 22, 16 to 18. And so very possibly Jesus here is talking about the promise that Abraham had received. God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing," speaking about offering Isaac. Of course, the Lord wouldn't allow the sacrifice to take place. He gave him, provided a sacrifice. There was a ram stuck in the thorn bush there. And the angel stopped him and said, "You know, you've done what you're to do." And so now God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to his seeds, as of many, but as of one." And to your seed, who is Christ. What Paul is saying there is when God said, "and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," he was telling him, through your seed is coming the Messiah. It's coming the Savior of the world, and all the nations, just not the Jews, just not Israel, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So somewhere in those pictures, in those scriptures, in those experiences of Abraham, Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced." Well, verse 57 in chapter 8. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not even 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. How is this possible? Have you seen Abraham?'" Then Jesus drops the bomb on him. You know, he's been trying to explain to them all along who he is. "I've come from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. Everything the Father tells me to do, I do." They said, "Well, at one point, you make yourself equal with the Father." And he doesn't disagree with that. He goes on to show them in the places where, he is God and equal with the Father. The Father judges, I judge. The Father gives life, I give life. The Father testifies of me, and he goes on and on, So finally he says to them this. "Most assuredly, verily, verily, again, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That was, to them, the bombshell. Because immediately their minds would go back to Exodus chapter 3. Let's turn back there. Moses is in the wilderness. The Israelites are in Egypt. Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them to the land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this, and he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent you to me. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord your God, or the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. When they said, Who are you? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I'm that one. I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the one that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. People say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. These guys knew exactly what he was claiming to be. The very last verse, chapter 8. The questions were over. They had asked him, he told them. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They had no doubt in their mind what he was saying. Now he's claiming to be God. God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Somehow they're looking around for stones, you know. Jesus makes his way through and disappears, going out through the midst of them, and so passed by. There is no stronger claim of Jesus Christ claiming to be God than that right there. I am. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And I'll finish with this. And about between 200 and 300 B.C., before Christ, the world had become Greek for the most part under Alexander the Great. And the Greek language was the world language. And so when the Jews would go to the synagogues and the scriptures would be read to them in Hebrew, they really wouldn't understand their own scriptures because they were speaking Greek. And so the Jews commissioned 70 scholars to write what has become known as the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek by 70 scholars. And if you ever see in your Bible a notation LXX, it's the Roman numeral for 70. It's referring to the Septuagint. By the time that Jesus came on the scenes in the first century, the Septuagint was the Bible that most of the Jews used at that point. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek words here for I am is ego eimi. If you go into the Septuagint, into Exodus chapter 3 when God says, I am. The words are, ego and me. These guys had no doubt what Jesus was saying, and Jesus wanted to make it plain in their minds who he was claiming to be. They were accusing him of blasphemy. They were the ones doing the blasphemy. You know, today the world, for the most part, does not believe that Jesus is the I am. You know, so they mock and they make fun and they ridicule, or they have their ideas. Oh, he was a great prophet. He was, you know, and they're blaspheming. It's not for us to judge that. God will take care of that later on. It's up to us to love them, to minister to them, to realize that they're deceived. And we've got to pray that light comes in and makes things plain to them so that they could see. Let's pray.